This morning we're turning in John's epistle, the first epistle of John, to chapter 1. John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And let's read this chapter this morning, and then we'll read the first two verses of chapter 2. 1 John chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We'll end our reading there at verse 2, and again, trust that God will add His own blessing to the reading of His inspired word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful this day that we meet with those of like precious faith. We're grateful that we have a gathering here where your name is exalted, where your gospel is faithfully preached week after week. A desire is found among your people here to meet with thee, to know the outpouring of thy blessing in Christ Jesus. And this morning as we gather together, we know that you have ordained to bless your people through the preaching and teaching of thy word. Our Father, we come then seeking thee that you would indeed speak to our hearts, that we would know what it is to hear the voice of the living God. If my voice is the only voice here, we confess, Father, that the gathering has been in vain. We desire to hear from heaven. We desire when this book is open to us that you would take the book and apply it to our hearts and speak to us in a way that we know that we've heard thy voice. Come in our midst. Come and do that which no man can do. Come with that quickening voice and speak to our hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In his gospel, as well as this epistle, John tells us the reason why he is writing. Many people, in thinking of this epistle, immediately go to chapter 5. Because in chapter 5, John tells us that he's writing to give us assurance of our salvation, that we might know that we have eternal life. But throughout this epistle, John tells us why he is writing. In the second chapter, he tells us that he is writing to those who are children, those who are young men, and those who are spiritual fathers. And he gives us a description of what their walk is like. And in that description, we have an idea of how we're to proceed from being a child, a newborn child spiritually, to one who is an adult and mature in the faith. But in this very first chapter, as he begins his epistle, he tells us as well why he is writing. You see it in verse 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John is concerned that we have a full joy, a complete joy. Peter speaks of that joy in writing in his first epistle, and he says it's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy in communing with God. Our shorter catechism, the very first question and answer, says that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, there are many things on this earth that give us joy. Some of those things that produce pleasure are sinful and bring guilt and destruction and death with it. But here is a joy that has no guilt. Here is a joy that nothing else can give, and it's unspeakable. It's something that so thrills the heart that you can't communicate it with words. This is not just a joy for now. It is for now. But this is a joy that lasts for eternity. A joy that continues on and on and on. There are some who now in this life are running after the pleasures of sin, and they take with those pleasures the guilt and the destruction that come with it. And they sold their soul to those pleasures. And yet there's coming a day when they're going to leave those pleasures all behind, and they're going to a place of torment forever. Not even the pleasures of sin will be there. Yet here we have John writing to us about this full joy. A joy that we have, according to what he said in verse 3, by fellowshipping with the Father and with His Son. Now, when we consider how we fellowship with God and His Son, John tells us in the 5th verse that it's based upon this message about God. He says in verse 5, "This then is the message we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Before you can come to fellowship with God, you must understand something about this God. You must know what He is like. He is a God who is light. And if you don't understand that about God, you're never going to understand how to come into His presence and commune with Him. John uses a simple language. If you want complex words, just read Paul's letter to the Romans. He uses a more complex language. Here John uses words that everyone here knows, that the common and ordinary man who doesn't have a full education by our standards today, they all know what he's saying. God is light. But what is light? I went to Webster's Dictionary to see what it would say. And Webster's Dictionary defined light this way: the electromagnetic radiation that has a wavelength in the range from about 3,900 to about 7,700 angstroms, and that may be perceived by the unaided normal human eye. I read that definition and found out I didn't know what light was. I still don't know what it is by that definition. Maybe you have a master's degree in physics and can come and enlighten me as to what light is all about. John is speaking about light in the way that it would be considered by the ordinary man. And when he compares light to God, or says that God is pictured or revealed through light, he speaks here concerning God's purity. He speaks here concerning God's perfection. And we're going to see this morning he also speaks, when he speaks of this presupposition of knowing a God who is light, that he's speaking about the great problem that God has to overcome if you and I are going to come in fellowship with this God. You want this joy this morning? There's no barrier this morning to you having this joy. The real barrier to having this joy we're going to see comes from us in our sinfulness. God has made a way whereby we can come into His presence and commune with Him. But you have to understand that God is light. It was A.W. Tozer who said that before a church goes into eclipse, before a church apostatizes, it merely asks the question, what is God like? And it gets a wrong answer. In America today, we have many wrong answers as to what God is like. And when we come to this passage, John very simply declares to us, God is light. He's light. Light pictures for us the purity of God. I find it interesting that in Genesis 1, John 1, that is John's Gospel chapter 1, and here again in 1 John chapter 1, we have statements about the beginning. That is the beginning of the world when God created it. And when you go to those three passages, that is Genesis 1, John 1, and here in 1 John 1, and you look at those passages, almost immediately after saying God created the world, He speaks about light. Genesis chapter 1, it's the natural light that God creates. And later He will create the light bearers. In John's Gospel in chapter 1, the light there is the life that the Lord Jesus Christ has and communicates. When we come here, the light that He is speaking about is a light that has to do with the being of God itself. God is light. He created light on the first day of the week for the importance that it would be to the physical world. But in the creating of that light, He created something that would teach us about Himself. Light is revealing, is it not? When you want to see something, you go and you get a light. And it opens up that which is dark so you can see it. Doctors to probe in your throat or your ears or your eyes are using a light. We use a light because it reveals. But this is not merely revealing something to God. This is God Himself making Himself known to those who are in darkness. He is that light. Light is encompassing. We dwell in the light. And yet the Scripture says of God, in Him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17. Light is glorious. Some lights are so bright that you have to close your eyes. You don't feel you can approach the light. And yet our God Himself dwells in an unapproachable light, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We think of light as unbounded. Our God is infinite. From the natural man's standpoint, light is indivisible, and our God is a unity. We speak of light as something that's not physical. You can't grasp it with your hands. Our God is a spirit. Light is that which gives life. You want to kill the grass? Just take black plastic and throw it on the grass and it'll all die. The grass needs the heat that comes from the sun, yes, but it also needs the light in order for it to live. I mean, in the natural realm, there are many things that we can look at that indeed we could apply to God in the sense that God has given us this picture in order that we might more fully understand Him. But when we come to John's writings, he's very specific as to what he's speaking about when he says that God is light. Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 1. That is the Gospel of John chapter 1. Because there he compares light to life. And in verse 4, we reread this. In Him, that is in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. In this one who created the world, the Logos, the Word of God, the only begotten Son, there was life. There was life. And that life was shining into the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Turn, if you would, to chapter 3, and you see John using this a little differently. Here he's speaking about holiness. He's speaking about a moral light. Not so much a viable or a living light. He's speaking about a moral light. And he says in verse 19, as our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Here is darkness and light, morality and immorality, that which is holiness and that which is wickedness. Both of these are in this theme. And we have a world that lies in darkness and a mankind who love that darkness. That's what the heart is like. It loves the darkness. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 12, and you see light coming before us again in the writings of John. This is an intellectual light associated with truth. In John chapter 12, in verse 35, Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have that light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and hid himself from them. Now verse 46, I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. Is he life? Yes, he is. Is he holiness? Yes, he is. But he's also the truth. And the world lies in darkness, and he comes before the people, and he tells them that if you walk in this light, that is the light that I'm giving, the truth that I'm giving you, you will not walk in darkness any longer. When we come then to John's epistle, what does light mean? Well, he uses some of the same imagery that we've just seen in his gospel. In chapter 2, in verses 8 to 10, he talks about light in the sense of life that is manifested to God's people in love for the brethren. But in this passage, the one that we're looking at this morning, especially in verse 5, light is associated with God's holiness and righteousness. How do you know that? Well, it's contrasted in verse 6 with darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And then when you come down to verse 7, what happens to that darkness when you come into the light? He talks about this cleansing from sin. The opposite of light is darkness. And the darkness that He's speaking about is a darkness that's associated with sin that we need cleansing from through the blood of the Lamb. He's speaking here concerning the fact that God is holy. That in God there are no blemishes. God is completely holy. And we would want to come out of our darkness to fellowship with Him. He said if you're going to come out of that darkness to fellowship with Him, you need cleansing. You need cleansing from sin. Light has an effect upon us, does it not, when we really think upon this statement here in this passage? It tells us that God, who is light, is a God that we have no common ground with. If John had just said God is light, some of us perhaps would come to this passage and say, well, yeah, He's a God who is light, but we know there are lights and then there are lights. Why, even when we speak of the sun, we speak about dark spots in the sun. Certainly there's some place in God, in some aspect of darkness where He's not shining quite as brightly, where I can come as a creature of darkness and come into that portion of God and commune with Him. But when John speaks of the light, he not only speaks of its purity, he speaks of its perfection. In verse 5, he says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, this last portion of verse 5 is hard to translate. We have a good translation before us. Don't misunderstand me. But there are some things in the Greek that are very emphatic that are hard to bring out in the English. This particular passage literally would be translated, if you're just going word by word, darkness in Him is not one. Not one bit. Some have tried to smooth it out and said, in whom is no darkness at all, no secrecy, no hiding in the shadows. Another man said, God is light and darkness in Him there is not one, not a single bit. Another man tried to translate it this way. There's absolutely no darkness in God. Not even one small shadow that might dim His truth, righteousness, and holiness. Again, another commentary said, thus, there is not one bit of darkness in God. Not the slightest trace of moral evil. He is absolutely holy and true. These commentators are trying to bring out the force of what John is writing here. He's a God who is light, and there's not even the smallest taint of darkness in Him. The effect that has upon us is that we know then, if there is no common ground with God, that we are under judgment. If there's no common ground of our coming into His presence and we have broken His law and we've angered this holy God, then what are we going to plead with Him on the basis of in order that we might come to commune with Him? In other words, John is laying before us an obstacle. As he's describing the glory of God and the perfections of God, he's laying before us an obstacle that we can't overcome. You're to come to a God and commune with Him and fellowship with Him that you might have this full joy. And you can't come to this God because this God is a God of light. And there's no darkness that you can come into. And as creatures of darkness, how do we fellowship with Him? How do we commune with Him? This is the barrier, is it not? That each of us must face if we're going to fellowship with God. If each of us are going to have this joy of communing with God, we have to overcome this barrier. And as I've said, there's nothing that you can do. Nothing you can do. Really, this is not so much a problem for us as it is for God. If God wants us to fellowship with Him, God has got to make a way. It is a problem for God. He is light. There is no darkness. Then how does God make a way where we, His creatures, who have sinned against Him, can come back into His presence and commune with Him? problem for God is that God is righteous and He is unchangeable. He is a righteous and holy God, and there can be no flexibility in the standard that He has set. One of the difficulties as parents that we have with disciplining our children is to have a standard that's correct and then to administer that standard on a way that's consistent. And you almost need the wisdom of Solomon in this day, raising children, to know when to say no and when to say yes, when to give permission and when not to give permission, when to punish and when to know how much punishment is enough and when to draw back. All parents know that difficulty. You have standards, you know what the right and wrong is, and you inflict the standard when the standard is being broken. And yet at the same time, if there's repentance in the heart, how do you deal with that heart and nurture that heart and encourage that heart after even the infliction has taken place? My daughter once asked me when she was very young, we would explain to her the gospel, and she would ask, she said, "Daddy, if I ask the Lord to forgive me, will He forgive me?" And I said, "Yes, He'll forgive you." "Well, if I ask you to forgive me, will you forgive me?" "Oh, yes, I'll forgive you." "Then are you going to punish me? Are you going to punish me?" Not an easy thing to answer. There are punishments that we give in order that our children understand that sin has great consequences. And even the punishments that we give oftentimes end up being a chastening of love, just as God chastens us in His love. May I make a side note here? You have never been punished according to the full weight of God's law. Every chastening you have received, even the chastening you and I think is very harsh, has been a chastening of love. He has not at any time dealt with you according to the full weight of one of your sins. Psalm 103 makes that very clear. Because if He dealt with us according to the full weight of one of our sins, where would we be right now? We'd be in the lake of fire. We would be in this eternal torment. We would be under His judgment and wrath. But we're not there. Even if we're unsaved and in this room, we're not there. He's not yet dealt with us according to one of our sins. In fact, He's dealt with us according to the merits of another, as we're going to see in a moment. Light indeed pictures the purity of God. It speaks of the perfection of God. And light also poses for us, it really poses for God a serious problem. And what is that serious problem? How can a God who is immutable, a God who is holy, bring sinners into His presence when they deserve wrath and judgment? How can He do that? The remedy for this solution, the remedy in this problem, is given to us in these verses that follow, verse 6 down through chapter 2 and verse 2. He's actually dealing with wrong responses that are found in the church of Christ, even today. Wrong responses to the fact that God is light. And men are saying, "I can commune with God. There's a way I can fellowship with Him and stay in darkness." Or there are those who say, "I can reach a level of perfection, and by that perfection I can commune with Him." Or even some that would say, "I've never sinned. I'm not yet never been in darkness. Because I've never been in darkness, I don't even have this problem." And John blows away all three of these myths. And then he gives the correct way of coming to God. And the correct way of coming to God has to do with a substitute. It has to do with His Son. Would you note that he speaks of the correct way of approaching God in verse 7? He speaks of it again in verse 9. And he speaks of it again at the end of verse 1 in chapter 2. And the beginning, or actually all through chapter 2 and verse 2. In other words, every time he presents the error, he then presents the solution. And what is the solution? It has to do with Jesus Christ, his Son. You see that at the end of verse 7, do you not? The remedy for this problem of coming into God's presence has to do with Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus, His name means Savior. Christ means the Anointed One, the One who would be the Mediator, Prophet, Priest, and King, were anointed in the Old Testament. This One would be anointed by God to stand between God and men as a King, as a Prophet, but also as a Priest. But He doesn't just call Him Jesus Christ. He calls Him His Son. Second person of the Godhead, the Eternal Son, the One who is called the Only Begotten of the Father. It's important that you understand that it's not merely a man who is redeeming you from sin. It is the God-man. Jesus was His human title or name, but He has the name of Son of God from all eternity. He is God's Son, the second person of the Godhead. It's important that He be a man in order that He might have blood and a real body and be able to give a sacrifice. But it's important you understand that He's the second person of the Godhead, that He can give to that sacrifice an infinite value in order to atone for the sins of His people. As a man, He could only die for one man. Only atone for one man. But as the second person of the Godhead, He can give to His atonement an infinite value so that He can save all of His people. He can remove all of their sins for time and eternity. He can do that because He's Jesus Christ, His Son, the Son of God. The person who is the substitute is Jesus Christ, His Son. You see that in verse 7. But you also see that He has a position. And that position is stated for us in chapter 2 and verse 1. He is called the Advocate. If any man sin, we have an Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the Righteous. He is the Advocate. This word for Advocate is found a number of times in the New Testament, but it's not translated Advocate. You find it in John 14. You find it again in John 16. It's translated Comforter. It's a title given to the Holy Spirit. Our Lord said that He was going away and that He was not going to leave them alone. He was not going to leave them as orphans. He was going to provide for them another comforter. He was going to pray the Father for another comforter. He had been their comforter. He had been the one in their midst. All the attention had been upon Him for those 3.5 years. He told them what they were to do. He told them where they were to go. He was the one who provided for their food when they were under attack verbally. He was the one who defended them. Now He's saying, I'm going away, and there's going to be another comforter come unto you. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. And that comforter has not left the church. He is now the center. Well, He's not drawing attention to Himself, but He is the main one in our midst, directing us, giving us insight, giving us the Word that we need, providing for us, protecting us, leading us. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The Word is the Word in the Greek, parakletos. You've heard perhaps that used at different times. It means one who is called alongside to help. He's a helper. Jesus, I've been in your midst. I've been your helper, but I'm going to send you another helper, the Holy Spirit. He's going to be alongside you. He's going to give you comfort when you need comfort. He's going to give you rebuke when you need rebuke. He's going to give you leading when you need leading. He's going to do all that for you because I won't be in your midst. Interesting enough, our Lord Himself says in John 16, He's only going to speak this comforter that's coming. He's only going to speak what He hears. What He hears in glory, He's going to speak to you. And so in a very real sense, this Comforter that's coming, the Holy Spirit, is going to speak to you the words of Christ. So that when you hear the speaking voice of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, when you hear it come to your heart, you're actually listening to the voice of the living Christ. He's at the right hand, speaking through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. When Jesus left, He didn't stop being a comforter. He didn't cease to be a helper to His people. And what you have in this word advocate is the very same word that you had back in John 14, John 16, dealing with the Holy Spirit's coming. He says, I'm going to send you another comforter. He had been the comforter. He was leaving, but He's still a comforter to you and to me. He comforts us by interceding on our behalf at the right hand. He helps us in a way that no man can help us. He helps us in a way that you can't help yourself. He stands between God and man, and He's at the right hand of God as your advocate. He's in God's presence to plead your cause. Much the same way the high priest stood to intercede for the people in his day. You have an advocate. You have a high priest. You have a mediator. That's the word that Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 2. You've got one standing between you and God, and He's there to help you. How is He helping you? It's not just the person we focus on. It's not just the position that we focus on. We must also focus on the propitiation that this advocate gives on our behalf. It's spoken of in a variety of different ways, is it not, here in 1 John? He says in verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Cleanses us from all sin. And then we find in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here the stress in both of these verses is on cleansing. You and I have defiled our record. We are guilty before God. We have broken His law. If He deals with us based upon what we have thought and what we have said and what we have done, we're condemned. How can we come into this God who is light? How can we come into His presence and commune with Him when we're filthy? There's nothing you can do to get rid of that filth. I know it's the standard practice in our country for priests to make people feel guilty and then give them a list of do's and don'ts to get rid of their guilt. If they will do this and do this and do this, they're told they're atoning and satisfying God's justice. It's not true. There's nothing you can do to get rid of the guilt. The removal of the guilt of our sin, the removal of the stain and the filthiness of our sin comes from the work of Christ alone. It's His blood that cleanses from all sin. By the help of God, we can repent of our sins. With the help of God, we can, using the language of John here, confess our sins. But as far as the cleansing of our sins, He said, He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. It's the work of Christ alone. You can't do it. And John doesn't just tell us it's the work of Christ alone. He tells us something about this one who does the work. What does He tell you? He tells you that He's faithful. He's going to do it. We're sitting here below and we want the fellowship with the God who is light, and we're saying to ourselves, can I come to Him? Can I commune with Him? And we're told you can't see Him, but you can commune with Him. And then we're told He'll cleanse all of your sins. And what are you wondering? Is He faithful to do it? Will He do it for me? Will He wash away all of my stains, all of my sins? The sins that people know about and the sins they don't know about? The sins that I committed when I was supposed to do something and didn't do it. The sins that I committed when I was told not to do something and broke His law. Will He forgive all of my sins? And what we really wrestle with at that point is He faithful as to what He said He would do? And John is stressing this. He is faithful. You come confessing your sins. And in that idea of confessing, there is the idea of forsaking and a turning from sin. You come to God confessing your sin in a way pleasing to God. And God is going to wash them all away. He's going to cleanse them. It's His work. It's His work. And He says He's not only faithful to do that work, He's just. That is, He is righteous in accomplishing it. God's righteousness has to do with this conformity to the standard that God has set. Here's God giving you a promise, and God is saying, I'm faithful. I'm going to keep the promise. I am righteous, so you don't have to worry about the promise. The promise is good because I am the one that makes it good. I will faithfully and justly remove all of your sins. I will forgive them. They're gone. How does He do so? Because of the blood. Because the blood of Christ was shed. And with that, we come to verse 2 of chapter 2, and He speaks about Jesus Christ, the advocate, as also being Jesus Christ, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. That's not a word we use very often in our English language. It's one of those words you find in Paul's writings. One of those five, six-syllable words that He uses to try to describe the gospel, that you and I would understand the glory of what God has done for us in Christ. When you propitiate someone, what are you doing? You're appeasing their wrath. God is angry because of our sin. We've broken His law. He's going to deal with us in anger. In the Scripture, propitiation also has to do with not only propitiating the wrath, but satisfying God's law. Because God's law has been broken, God is angry. And so we have in this idea of propitiation both elements. We have broken His law. That law needs to be satisfied. You have broken the law. It's calling for your destruction. And God is also angry. What will you do to turn His frown into a smile? How will you remove His anger and His wrath? You can't do anything. What this passage is telling us is that this advocate that we have is Himself the propitiation. In His sacrifice, the law has been satisfied. In His sacrifice, the wrath of God has been turned away. So that God can now smile upon you. You have one in glory, an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for your sins. This word propitiation is connected in the Scripture with mercy seat. In fact, when you see a word coming from the same root that Paul uses in Romans 3, it's translated there propitiation. When you come to Hebrews chapter 9, it's actually translated mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place of propitiation. And that piece of furniture was teaching the people of God something about their need for propitiation. That is, God needed to be propitiated on their behalf and how that was going to take place in the future. And so you had once a year the high priest coming into the Holy of Holies, and he would come there with the coals from off the altar so that the incense would cover the place of propitiation. That was a picture of the high priestly prayers of Christ, His work as advocate, where He would come before God on our behalf, pleading our cause. Then He would come in with the blood of the sacrifice. And He would sprinkle that blood atop the mercy seat. Beneath the mercy seat was the law of God. And so what you had, God, as it were, manifesting Himself above the mercy seat, with the blood on the mercy seat, and underneath this box, as it were, underneath the lid, was the law of God witnessing against, testifying against the sins of the people. What a picture. Between God and that which was testifying against the sins of the people, you had the blood of the atonement. It came a superstitious time in Israel where the ark was taken into battle by Hophni and Phinehas. They took it into battle, something the same way people would take a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot, into hard times. They died in that battle. It didn't help them at all. They were misusing even the ark, and in doing so, God killed them for their sins and wickedness. They were very immoral and wicked men. The ark went into a place of captivity, as it were. And the Philistines had the ark. And when they brought it in to where Dagon was, their god, there are a number of usual things that happened in the temple as Dagon was dethroned. But what happened in the city was plagues were breaking out. And the people began to put two and two together and came up with this conclusion that what's happening is we're being chastened, we're being punished because we've got the ark in this city. So they moved it to another city to see. And sure enough, in that city, plague broke out. And they moved to another city and plague broke out. So they thought, well, let's send it back to Israel. See if the plague stopped. So they put it on a cart, cows in front of it, and sent it on up to Israel. And sure enough, it went on up into Israel. And when it went up into Israel, it stopped at a place called Bethshemesh. Bethshemesh was one of those cities given to the priests in the days of Joshua. It wasn't a big city. And yet we know that there was a great crowd that gathered there. There was at least 50,000. And they came to the ark, and there were things around the ark that may have made them doubt what was in the ark, wondering what was in the ark. And the Scripture says they looked into the ark. Now, if the ark was being carried in a proper fashion, there would have had to have been skins and cloth lifted off the ark before they could have looked into it. But even if it wasn't carried that way, to look into the ark, they would have had to lift the mercy seat to see what was in. Scripture says that when they looked into the ark, God killed, God smote 50,070 dead. What were they doing? They were no longer looking at the law of God through the mercy seat. They were looking at the law of God directly. and God smote them. Doing so, there's a picture for us, is there not? The only way we can approach this holy God who is light, the only way we can approach Him when we have His law telling us about our sin and our darkness, His law telling us about the fact that we are under judgment, the only way we can approach Him is to approach Him through the blood, through the atonement, through the propitiation, not a piece of furniture, but a person, the real propitiation. That is the work of Jesus Christ. Right now, as we sit here, you have one in the glory who is calling your name and interceding on your behalf and pleading His blood that you might be accepted in God's sight. And what John is saying over and over and over again is that there's one way in the fellowshipping and communing with this God who is light. There's only one way to experience this joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, and that is to come into the light and commune with God based on the atonement of Christ, based on His satisfaction, based on His propitiation. That's the only way. The only way. And if you understand that way this morning, you're in a minority on the earth. I went to Kenya and met a great number of people there that don't understand this way. Thankfully, I met a group of people that do understand the way into God's presence is through the blood. As I said, I was in Liberia, and there are great numbers of people, multitudes there, that don't understand that the way into God's presence is through the blood and intercession of Christ. But there were some there that did. As God's people, even in our country, there are those who are trying to approach God based on their merits, based on their works, not based on the work of Jesus Christ. And your heart and my heart are tempted to follow them. That's what John is giving here. Three wrong responses to coming to fellowship with God. And he's giving the very things that's all around us. I can take you into Christian bookstores and I can point up books where every one of these wrong responses is given. Christian bookstores. How do you come back to a God who is light? How do you come into His presence? You turn from your sins and you plead the blood of Christ. You come through your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Your advocate is righteous. He's never going to plead in a manner that's unholy before God, a manner that's unacceptable before God. We have lawyers who stand as a mediator for us in the court of law, and they will sometimes plead that which is unholy. They'll say, well, you know, this is what the law says, and they broke the law, but, you know, they didn't really know what they were doing. And they'll argue with the judge and with the jury, trying to get the jury to give a lesser penalty, because they're going to say, you didn't know what you were doing. Or they'll say, this is the first offense. They haven't done this a multitude of times. And again, the argument will be, lower the standard of the law and the penalty of the law, because this person, this is the first time they've done it. But you have an advocate who's righteous. When he comes into God's presence, he's not lessening what you have done. He knows what you have done. And when he comes into God's presence, he's not saying this is the first offense, because he knows it's not your first offense. He's righteous. He can come into God's presence and plead your cause because he has an atonement that really atones for sin. He has a propitiation that really appeases wrath, that really satisfies God's justice. He can plead that before God. And he can look at your sins in a way that you've never seen them, as rotten and as filthy and as heinous as they really are. He can see them in all of their blackness. And he can come into God's presence and plead your cause because he has a propitiation that really works. When he was on the cross, he cried, "It is finished." The appeasing of their wrath, the satisfaction of the law was finished. I can't describe for you what took place on the cross. All I can tell you is it's finished. I can't tell you what took place in those 3 hours of darkness when your sins were laid upon Him and an eternal wrath was placed on the head of the Son of God and He bore away your wrath. I can't tell you and describe for you the torment and the horror and the pain that was on that cross, but I can tell you it's finished. So much so that if you want to commune with God, the way is open. If you want to fellowship with God, the way is open. So that if we're not fellowshipping with God, it's only because of our rotten love of sin. And we won't turn away from it. Because God bids each one of us as individuals this morning to lay hold of the mercy seat, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come into His presence. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Do you want this full joy that comes by communing with God? Then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits at God's right hand as an advocate, interceding for those who come. He will receive you. There are young people here, and you've heard this message over and over again from your parents' lips, from your Sunday school teacher, from your pastor. Have you ever come to Christ seeking forgiveness, seeking the atonement? Seeking that He would be your King, your prophet, your priest. Come to Christ today. Take Him as your Savior. You'll find that there's a welcome for you there. That He will remove all of your sins. He'll be your Savior and Lord. Come and lay hold of Christ. Perhaps there's one here among God's people, and you're saying, I'm far from Him. Well, come back to Him. There is a way back into His presence. If you'll turn from sin and come back to His Lordship, He will wash away your sin. This is what John is teaching us. There is cleansing. But you know, if you're walking in the light, even your best efforts are tainted with sin. This morning, John has told us in verse 7 that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from all sin. There is cleansing for your sin. Even if you're trying with all your heart and falling short, there is cleansing for your sin this morning. It's found in the blood of Christ. Lay hold of that blood this morning. Give God praise and thanks for that blood this morning. Use it daily. It's there for your benefit, that you might commune with God and know this full joy. And ask your pastor to come and close the meeting in prayer.